Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When we take a look at all of the passages in the Bible that cover captives and slavery, it becomes evident to us that this is not what we were familiar with in slavery in America. It was different. Why didn't God just do away with slavery? Who knows exactly?
Today on Practical Christian Living, we are answering a question and a criticism that many people have. Does the Bible condone slavery? There was slavery in the Old Testament, but as we are about to learn, slaves were actually protected, and slavery was not like the slavery we've witnessed in American history. With part two of our teaching, Understanding Slavery in Biblical Context, in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Philemon 1, 18 through 20. Paul says to Philemon, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. So right when he introduces it, he lets him know how much he cares for this slave, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So that makes us think that Paul brought him to the Lord, that in his chains, he was able to interact with Onesimus and he came to Christ, who once was unprofitable to you because you ran away, but now is profitable to you and to me, for I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me. So he wants to keep Onesimus with him, but he's sending him back. He says that on your behalf, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He said, I'm sending him back to you to make things right, but send him back to me. Now, I wanted to do some research on runaway slaves in the Roman Empire, and I didn't get around to it today, so I'm not sure exactly what kind of threats he was living under, but I imagine it was something. In verse 17, then, we move ahead, and then he says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So now Paul starts playing the guilt trip a little bit. Paul's not above doing that. And he's like, I want you to receive him like you'd receive me. He says, but if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. So Paul's like, yeah, I brought you to the Lord as well. So remember that you owe me something as well as that. And I do believe that we owe something to people who have invested in us spiritually. I've shared before with people that had large impacts on my life as a young teenager that I owe you. I owe you because of what you've done in my life. I walk with Christ because you were willing to minister and I was one that you ministered to. Paul says, I am writing with my own hand, I will repay you, not to mention you owe me your own life. Besides, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord. So he's asking that Onesimus be returned to him. Now this is almost the entire letter. It's a short letter and it's all about a slave who had ran away that is being sent back. Again, I think it shows us that God is using the constructs that society is built around to share the gospel wherever it goes. The gospel fits into every culture. The gospel is to be told in every culture. Jesus said, and the gospel will be preached around the world and then the end will come. Think about Jesus saying that. It's in Matthew 24 that the gospel will be preached around the world. Do you know how many people were following him about that time? After the death of Jesus, there were 120 that met together in the upper room. That's how many people were following Jesus. And he said, and the gospel will be preached around the world and then the end will come. Here we are on the other side of the world. We're fulfilling a prophecy of Jesus. And I believe we are living in the last days. But nevertheless, the gospel fit into each culture. So the social construct of the government is different in Rome than it is for us today. The social construct of slavery was different in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This section of the letter would apply to certain governments. Now let's talk about slavery in the Old Testament. Slavery then was also a social construct. It differs depending on the rule of government that the government is operating in. But all of the cultures around them operated in slavery, whether it was Egypt or Syria or Babylon or Jordan or the Moabites or Edomites, they all had a form of slavery. The slavery was either because you indebted yourself too much. The slavery might have been a form of punishment because you did something wrong. They didn't have jails. You would instead be enslaved. The slavery might be because you went to war against someone and you lost that war. And this was part of the risk that you held when you went to war in those days. Like today, you might become a prisoner of war. And we have prisoner swaps. Or what do we do in the United States when we arrest someone that we know is hostile because they've been in battle against us? What have we done with them? Where do we put them? We put them in a place called Guantanamo, right? Which is not a nice place. And so these are people that were taken in war as prisoners of war, and we can't let them go. So think about the difficulty in their day. You go to war against someone, or someone goes to war against you over whatever reasons, and they lose. Now, what are you gonna do with the people that are your captives, that are your prisoners of war, which could include families? You gonna let them go when they hate you? What are you gonna do with them? Well, the Bible has a unique answer to this. Now, before we get into what the Bible said about taking captives into your home, Exodus 21:16 says this: "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, and if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." Now, think about that. If you kidnap somebody and you sell them, you're going to be put to death. Or if you kidnap somebody and they're found with you, or you sell them and the person that you sold them to, they're found with them, then they're put to death. So this slavery in Israel cannot be antebellum slavery, because that was based on people being kidnapped from places of Africa, usually by other Africans, and then sold to slaving ships that brought them to all different parts of the world. It was horrible. It was awful from the moment that they got into the ships all the way until they were brought to wherever they were at. And slavery in those days around the world was the same kind of slavery. You had kidnapped people. Now, you can't have that in Israel. Right off the bat, God made a rule. You can't kidnap people. If you're caught with them, your life is going to be taken from you. So there's no such thing as taking people from kidnapped places or going out and kidnapping people in Israel. There was in other places in the ancient world, but Israel could not do that. Now, how did you become a slave? You could owe a debt that you couldn't pay off, and you would become a slave. You could be Israeli and become an Israeli slave. You could be a captive. You could be a stranger and go into debt, and you would be brought into slavery as well. Slavery in Israel was different, a different social construct than most others in the ancient world. So it was a social construct, but it was different than Egypt. It was different than these other places. There were laws that protected slaves. And ironically, it's these laws of protection that the critic, the atheist, the skeptic will bring up to us. The first thing that you need to answer to them, when you get a critic who says to you, "Well, you have slavery in the Bible," you say, first of all, in the law, you couldn't kidnap anybody. And if you did, you got killed. You couldn't have anybody with you that was kidnapped. So that's the first thing. So you couldn't have slavery, antebellum slavery, slavery like was around the world in those days. You couldn't have it. But there were all kinds of laws that spoke of protecting those who did become slaves, whether they became a slave because they wanted to, whether they owed you a debt and they became a slave, whether they were taken captive and they became a slave. Anyway, there were laws protecting them. And these laws are pretty amazing that we're going to read about. You were to love the foreigner who you brought into your home. You were to love them. Exodus 21, 20 and 21. And I'm not going to read each of these out, but if you go to our YouTube page, which is Calvary Tucson with Robert Furrow, you can click on it and you can do more research. That's one of the great features about YouTube, is that you can put in timestamps, and we can put all the passages that I cover into those timestamps. So if you're a note taker and you don't quite keep up, go to YouTube and check it out. If you're not a note taker at all, but you go, "You know what? I'd like to look those passages up again. I'd like to study them myself." then you can go to any one of our Bible studies and you can look them up. So I'm not going to read them here, but you can go and read them and check them later. And always check up on what's being said. Don't just believe it. Don't believe it because somebody says it. So Exodus 21, 21 and 2 says, slave owners were prohibited from killing their slaves. If a master caused the death of a slave, it was treated as a serious offense. So he was forbidden from killing his slaves. So that's different than antebellum slavery as well, right? In Exodus 21, 26 and 27, if a slave owner physically harmed a slave to the point of causing serious injury, the slave was to be set free as compensation. So if someone beat their slave and they got seriously injured, they were let go. Ironically, this is a protection for the slave, but this is the one skeptics go to because it says, if they recover, then there shall be no punishment. So then they go, so that means you can beat your slave. If they recover, it's okay. But the reason God gave this law was so that they wouldn't beat the slaves. That's why he had given it to them. The release of Hebrew slaves. In Exodus 21, 2 and 6, it says Hebrew slaves were to serve for 6 years and be freed in the seventh year, unless they voluntarily chose to remain with their masters. So every 7 years, they would be set free. And then there was the year of Jubilee, where everyone would be set free in 50 years, and all debts would be canceled every 50 years. So the closer you got to the year of Jubilee, you would end up paying more for something because you knew that it was going to be debt-free within a 50-year. Deuteronomy 15, 12, and 18 expands on this. The law required that a freed Hebrew slave would be provided with resources. So when the seventh year came, you couldn't just kick them out. You had to give them livestock, grain, and wine to ensure a stable start in their lives. So again, the Old Testament is full of these kind of protections. There's a protection against kidnapping that I've gotten here that I've already talked about. There was a Sabbath rest, which said that slaves got to rest on the Sabbath day, no matter who they were, whether they were captives or whether they were Jewish. Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16 said this. This is interesting. Runaway slaves were not to be returned to their master, but were allowed to live freely among the Israelites without opposition. So Israel became a sanctuary for runaway slaves that they didn't return to their owners because other places had what was akin to chattel slavery. And so Israel became a sanctuary for people that had that kind. Now, equal participants in worship. This is for captive slaves. Slaves who were circumcised could participate in religious observances, such as eating Passover meals, highlighting their inclusion in the covenant community. Slaves who had somehow become a slave, maybe they weren't a captive, but maybe they were living among them from another country, they became a slave because of a debt, or they decided to become Jewish. And if you became Jewish by religion, there were other laws that you had to treat them like you would any other Jew. So they could then secure their freedom after 7 years. Now, marrying female captives is the other one. A slave being beaten and injured, being set free, but if he recovers, then there's no punishment. That's one that critics use against us. The other one is marrying captive women. Here's how they'll say it. Did you know that men could violate women in Israel and take them in once they were captives? Did you know that? That's how they'll say it. But that's not what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 4, if an Israel soldier desired to marry a female captive, now, according to the law, there was no adultery, there was no fornication, there wasn't any other kind of sexual sin. So where other nations did things, the Jews did not do them because they were forbidden to do them. So the law required a process. So he sees someone that he wants to marry. Now there needs to be a process that was for the dignity and protection of the woman. She was to shave her head and trim her nails. This is likely a symbol of mourning and separation of identity. So by cutting their hair and cutting off their nails, they were now becoming the wife of someone who's Jewish. She was to be given a month to mourn her parents and adjust to her new life. And the way this is written out, we're not talking about women of soldiers. We're talking about women of marrying age who had not yet been married. If the man later decided not to keep her as a wife, which God gave as a, God wanted them to remain married. Jesus said that. But because of the hardness of their heart, God allowed them. So, and God allowed them to have a king when God didn't want them to have a king. So not everything in the law is because God wanted it. It was God allowing them to do certain things, maybe because of social constructs of the day, but for whatever reason, you can't go. Everything in the law is because God wants it. But if he divorces her, she was to be set free. She could not be sold as a slave, and she couldn't be treated like property. If you divorced her, she was a woman in Israel. She was set free. Now, that was given as protection to women. This, you don't find this protection anywhere else in the ancient world. In other laws, like the law of Hammurabi or any other ancient world, you don't find any protections for those who are servants at all. So ironically, the passages they go to try to taint God is his protection for the servants that would be among them. Now, general prohibitions against oppression. And slaves would be included in this. This is the way you were not to treat people. This is Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, this is whether they are a slave or not. If they're dwelling with you, that's what it is. If a stranger dwells with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. Get this, you shall love him as yourself. You were told in the law to treat your neighbor as yourself. Now the stranger that lived among them was to be loved as yourself as well. So we could say that God says to love those who are among you, whether they have become a servant or a slave, for whatever reason they would be in that day or not. Then he says this, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So just in case you're thinking, well, he's not talking about slaves. He says you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And they were mistreated in the land of Egypt. Then he says, I am the Lord your God. Now, just a few more things here. Let's see, where was I? All right. So Leviticus. All right. Restrictions against sexual exploitation. While not explicitly stated in every case, the marriage law in Deuteronomy 21 suggests that sexual exploitation of captives was to be avoided. A man could not simply take a woman into his own house and use her and require her to follow. It required him to follow legal processes. And we talked about some of those in another passage. There's other passages that talk about them. The right to life. Captives, like all individuals, were protected under the broader laws and that prohibited murder, cruelty, arbitrary killing, mistreatment, captives. All of them were in this broader sense that I could read out 20 passages in the law of how you were supposed to treat other people in Israel, whether they were strangers or whether they were other Jews. It all came together. Opportunities for integration of captives could sometimes become part of Israel's household. So the servants will literally become part of their household, as servants are even adopted the Israelite faith and customs, allowing them to practice certain religious societies. This is Exodus 12, 44. Release on the Jubilee, Leviticus 25, 10 through 17. Although primarily concerning Israelite slaves, the year of Jubilee released all servants in a certain context. Foreign captives might not have been freed in the same manner, but the Jubilee emphasized rest, restoration, justice for all in society. So when we take a look at all of the passages in the Bible that cover captives and slavery, it becomes evident to us that this is not what we were familiar with in slavery in America. It was different. Why didn't God just do away with slavery? Who knows exactly? I would think because all the nations around them did it. I would think because it was a time of war, it was a dangerous time, and you had to do something with prisoners, and it seemed bringing them into your home was a better thing to do than to let them go where they could attack you again. As I said, we actually pulled prisoners of war in jails and do prisoner swaps. If they're dangerous enough, we'll keep them there and won't swap prisoners. for them at all. The Old Testament laws for captives and slaves should be understood in the context of ancient warfare, where capturing and enslaving people was a common practice across civilizations. The law aimed to mitigate the abuse and promote humane treatment compared to all the practices of the surrounding nations, though they still reflected the norms of their time. So they still reflected what was going on in the world around them. And so as we consider and interact with people who claim that God condoned slavery, you might come back with, well, in the Old Testament, certainly there was slavery, but they were protected in a way that's unlike any other. I don't know of another slavery system that had the protection of those who were taken as slaves as it was in their day. Now, let's come to the late 1800s. Let's come to even before that in England, under the abolitionist movement, when slavery was being stopped in Europe and eventually here in the United States. It was Christians that led that. It was Christians who led the abolition, who were abolitionists and who led it, because they saw how horrible it was. They saw how wrong it was, and Christians led it. The song Amazing Grace, and I'm not gonna say who it was written by because I'm not sure I got the right guy, actually worked on a slave ship. And he's the one that wrote, "O wretched man that I am," in the song, because he just had a hard time forgiving himself for working on a slave ship with how horrible it was. And because we live in a day when we can speak up about these things, then when we live in a country that we can do it, in a day that we can do it, we should speak up against the oppressed. I would be right there standing next to the skeptic and the critic if they want to stop the oppression that's taking place today in the United States or around the world. We'll stand right by them in all of that. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can take an honest look at Scripture and what it has to say about slavery and really understand it. When we run into someone who wants to be critical towards you or towards the Word of God or towards the Bible or Christians in the way that the Bible interacted with those who were slaves. Lord, they were living in situations that were difficult and hard, and yet you cared for them, and they were to be loved in Israel just as anyone else. Love your neighbor, and they were to be loved in the same way. What an amazing thing. And Father, we thank you that we can take time to look at this today, and we pray that your Spirit would work in us as we look at these things. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey.
email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.